Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the Lord over all. Thank you that he is Lord over our sin, that he has conquered it by his death. And by shedding his own blood, he has provided for us a real and eternal and complete cleansing. And there is no reason for any one of us to remain in sin, to remain in its darkness, in its grip, in its bondage, but rather because of our Lord, your Son, there is hope. And he is indeed the bright heaven's sun. He is the light of this life, and he is the life of the world to come. And we need his wisdom. We need his illumination this night. We need to recognize that all of that frustration and anxiety that we feel in these earthly days is designed by you to press us into the heart of Jesus Christ himself. And there is no wisdom under the sun that we could find, nothing within ourselves, nothing outside of ourselves on planet Earth, but only in Jesus, and he is your wisdom. And so with great hope and expectation, we bow before you this night, acknowledging our need and praying that you would draw near to us and grant to us all things that we stand in need of. We pray this in Jesus' powerful, saving, lovely name. Amen. That old Irish hymn is actually a perfect hymn for our study in Ecclesiastes. And not only the line that Ben pointed out to us, but there are other lines in that hymn that really capture the essence of the message of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to go back there with me tonight. We began just a brief look at chapter 1 last Sunday evening. And I want to come back to chapter 1. We made our way through verse 11. So let me resume the reading, but I'll only read to the end of chapter 1, although I'm hoping to make a very brief survey of this entire section, which runs through the end of chapter 2, okay? So you're going to have to hold close tonight as we fly over the high points. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest over of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. We'll pause our reading there and go back and begin to look through some things. We were trying to begin our study in Ecclesiastes a week ago by asking the question, or listening to Solomon ask the question, is there any real meaning in all the wearisome labor of life? And his observation, and we touched on this very briefly, was simply that life seems to really kind of go around in circles. And there were four different examples of the circuits of life. And we were summarizing our time last week when we were together with this simple truth that the Creator has not put us on a metaphysical merry-go-round, as it were, but rather in his kindness, he has built a certain repetition into life, the cycles, as it were, to get us to be asking the right questions. And that question that Solomon puts in front of us that every generation wrestles with is this: isn't there something more? And we know there has to be something more than what we are experiencing day in and day out. So now he begins to take us deeper into the search and begins to ask another series of questions. And it helps each of us to answer the big question: is there meaning in my life? Does my life really amount to something? Well, go back to verse 12 with me, because Solomon begins to explore an area that many of us have either devoted time to or will be thinking about devoting ourselves to. And we say, maybe there is meaning in life's experiences, a broad category. Maybe there is meaning for me in life's experiences. So let me accumulate experiences. And notice the depth of Solomon's search. Verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done. He searched, which is from a Hebrew word meaning to seek the roots of a matter. He's going deep. And he explored, the Hebrew literally meaning to investigate a subject on all sides. So he's not leaving any aspect of this untouched. Notice the breadth of Solomon's experience. Verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom. So the end of his search was that he really did discern every angle of life's experience. And he says, furthermore, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Hey, a little side note, you would say, but there have only been two other kings prior to him. Actually, no. Remember Melchizedek? He has a title, King of Salem. Well, Jerusalem, which is the newer name for what would have been known in ancient times as Salem, had actually had many rulers through history. So Solomon is just one of many rulers who have come before him. And he says, I surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience. That's what he's saying, in depth and breadth. Now in verse 14, he tells us his conclusion in that search, and then he repeats that in chapter 2, verse 1, and then again in chapter 2, verse 11. And what is it? All is vanity and striving after wind. And he notes a couple of things to help us understand what he means by that. Look at verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. You can't straighten out certain things that are crooked by nature. And you can't count what isn't there. That's his point. He says in verse 17, I perceive that as I came to know, through this search, I came to know that this is striving after wind. Look at verse 18. Much wisdom results in much vexation. To increase your knowledge is to increase your sorrow. Do you know why we have that little saying? Ignorance is bliss. That statement verifies the very point that Solomon makes. And Solomon is giving us Scripture. His words are inspired and inerrant and authoritative. Is he throwing up his hands and just saying, what is the point? Well, no, he's telling us that you can search high and you can search low. You can search broad and wide, but if you are looking for meaning in the experiences of life, you're not going to find it. There's another aspect of his investigation. Go to chapter 2 with me and look at verse 1. He decides to test his heart with pleasure. So you say, just the experiences of life, I'm not going to find meaning there. Well, maybe there's meaning in life's pleasure. And the world offers to us many pleasures, doesn't it? And actually, many of them are inherently good. Pleasure in and of itself is not inherently evil. Now, certainly, there are evil pleasures that you could pursue. But Solomon, in testing his heart with pleasure, he's trying to find out, will this bring satisfaction? Will this satisfy this desire for meaning, for substance? And he uses terms like enjoy yourself, laughter, pleasure, cheering my body. And all of these terms point us in the direction that he's really trying to find satisfaction in some kind of pleasurable experience. But as we look at his conclusions, we are reminded that he wasn't finding it there. Would you go back to 1 Kings with me? Because before we pass over this too quickly, I think this is one of the great struggles of our generation. 1 Kings 4. And several things that are described in this chapter concerning Solomon and the resources that were at his fingertips for exploring pleasure. Verse 20 says, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Look at verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. If you begin to think through how much meat was available at his table, you realize that this was not a menu for a few people. This was a menu that fed thousands every day. Some estimate that it might have been tens of thousands who were fed at the generous provision of Solomon. And furthermore, as you read in this particular chapter and see all that was continuing to come into Solomon, look at verse 27. The provision was so generous that it is described as they let nothing be lacking. Nothing was lacking. Now, that helps you understand just a little bit. If you go back to Ecclesiastes 2 and look at verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. You know, when you have resources of the magnitude that we just sampled very briefly, whatever you set your heart on, you can go find and you can get. But notice of this man, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? A feast table, a banquet table spread so lavishly every day that there was nothing else his heart could desire. And you know what? He says, it's really not satisfying in and of itself. Rule over regions, other kingdoms, in and of itself, it doesn't satisfy. The pleasures of life, and we're actually going to come back to this and look at it a little more in depth as we come to another portion here. The life experience, the pleasures of life, not intended to satisfy your soul. Well, what else is there? Well, look at verse 4. Solomon is not going to give up. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards. And as we read through verse 8, we saw all kinds of enterprises, as I will call them. And maybe some would say, maybe there's meaning in life's enterprises, extravagant building projects like those that he describes here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And you go back to 1 Kings 7 and read some of the details about what he did in his royal residence. It took him almost twice as long to build the royal residence as it did the temple of God, and the temple of God was extravagant. How much more, in one respect, was his royal residence extravagant? And then in addition to the royal residence, he built other halls, royal hall in which he exercised his rule is described there. It's astonishing what he did. And so much cedar was used in the house that it was actually called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Those of you who work with wood could only dream of having that many board feet of cedar. It must have smelled good, too. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. And 1 Kings 7 says, all these were made of costly stones. No wonder the Queen of Sheba would arrive and see and hear and experience and say, the half has not been told. Extravagant building projects. He goes from there into establishing business. Look at verse 7 with me. He says, I bought male and female slaves. Slaves were even born in my house. That's an established business. And all the while, verse 8 tells us he was accumulating resources. The treasury was continuing to grow. The storehouses were full. This was a man who lacked nothing by way of material resources. And yet it's not enough, is it? It reminds me of the man that the Lord Jesus described. Would you go to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel, chapter 12? Luke 12. In verse 15. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think there are parallel thoughts in Luke 12 to what we are looking at in Ecclesiastes with Solomon storing up vast resources. And you know, it's easy for us as human beings to think that if we can set aside enough money in an emergency fund, or if we can build our retirement accounts to a certain level, then we could relax. Do you ever think that way? I do. And it often seems that life, as God has designed it, empties out those emergency fund accounts, or that the stock market dives when no one expects it to. And even recently, talking to a friend who's been in financial investment and management and counsel for many, many years, he said, you know, what happened several years ago caused all of us who were in the industry to rethink our strategies. And he described how devastating it was for him personally to have to call client after client, many of whom he had worked with for years, building the retirement funds on his advice and counsel, to call them and say, it's gone. The plan is gone. And what we have left we'll work with, but we aren't really sure what to do. You see, life is like that. And if we set our hearts on just accumulating enough resources where we say to ourselves, now I can relax, we're making the fatal mistake that this fool made as Jesus described him in this parable in Luke 12. And it would be a foolish thing for Solomon to conclude that, well, now that I have enough, I'm good. That's not where he reached his conclusion, was it? And you know, some of you have been deceiving yourself, thinking that if you could accumulate enough resources, then you too could relax. We don't put our faith in resources. We don't put our trust there, and it's not what we live for. Go back to Ecclesiastes with me, please, and look at the end of verse 8. He says, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. And so here, this is a particular enterprise that's parallel to what he had said earlier about the pleasures, pursuing meaning in life's pleasures. But here, he accumulates his own private musical group. And this was very different from the musical choir that had been assembled for temple worship, which, by the way, would have been comprised of all men, we believe, the scriptures indicate. But here he has both male and female singers, and it is reasonable for us to assume that along with the singing that they did, there would also have been all kinds of dance and performance that was typical of that ancient Near Eastern culture. And again, it's Solomon. So he hasn't hired, you know, a group of four or six or eight to come in for a couple of hours on a Friday night. He hires them and puts them in residence. He can have a show whenever he wants a show. And then he speaks of many concubines. And that is completely foreign to our cultural understanding. One translation, I think it is the NIV, if you're looking at it, refers to this as his harem. That's actually an offensive thought to us, isn't it? And I think there's good reason that that's offensive. One author reminds us, we note that the concubinage was considered a legal relationship and not fornication or adultery by the people. Although it was looked on as a normal convention in Old Testament times, it is nowhere ordered by the Lord. And that's an important qualification. And here's a man who has access to anything his heart could desire. Resources, business, people, servants, entertainment, concubines, and yet he is reminding us through the course of this passage, it's vanity. Well, verse 9, I want to come to the fourth category, because there's no meaning, ultimate meaning in life's enterprise. What about life's accomplishments? And Solomon has much that he, in one sense I could say, can brag about. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's actually a statement of fact. My wisdom remained with me. There's great prestige that is attributed to Solomon. And then verse 10 indicates to us that there's the pleasure of accomplishment. The pleasure of accomplishment. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. He was finding a certain degree of satisfaction in the work of his hands. 1 Kings 10 touches on this for just a few phrases. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present. Articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. It seems like things are going very well for Solomon as we stand on the outside looking in, reading the account of the kings. But when we come into Ecclesiastes and read what really is taking place in his heart, we realize that the external appearance of Solomon's life, of his rule, of his kingdom is deceptive, isn't it? Because as a man who is empty and frustrated, and that is because Solomon is experiencing the futility of life, in particular a life that is being lived at this point apart from God, but it's the futility of life that every single person on planet Earth tastes day in and day out. God made it this way, designed it this way so that we would seek him. So what is the point? Well, go to verse 12 with me. And let's read to the end of the chapter. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The point, as Solomon is guiding us to the conclusion in this first section, becomes apparent, doesn't it? And I need to insert another little truth that actually Solomon reserves for the very end of the book, where he describes the wisdom of God as given by one shepherd as goads and nails. What are goads? Well, a goad is an instrument that is used to keep cattle moving. Cattle prod. And it creates a small amount of discomfort so that that beast will move forward in the desired direction, and stubborn cattle have to be goaded often. Well, the experiences that that Solomon is describing here are those goads in life, and he, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording them for us so that we read them and say, yeah, I felt that. Yeah, I've experienced that. It's to give us perspective from the Lord. These are like God's goads. He has designed life with a certain degree of frustration so that we don't get comfortable in a place that he never intended us to be comfortable in, or we get comfortable for reasons that he never intended us to be comfortable for. But the Lord also describes his truth as nails. Nails are those things that are critical to a building project that are going to hold everything together, firmly fixed, Solomon will write later. These are nails of truth, as it were, that you can drive deeply into the structure of your life and know that if you build your life with this kind of truth from God, it will hold together. So let's think of what we've just read through as goads, and then there are going to be some nails that are given to us, some nails placed into our hands so that as we build our lives, we build them in a meaningful, substantial way so that at the end of our days, we're not left going, what was the point? The experiences, pleasures, enterprises, and accomplishments of life do not have the power to satisfy us. That's one of the nails that we're being given here. In verse 12, look at that with me again. There, he is concluding some things. There is some advantage to being wise. to being wise. More gain in wisdom, he says. But there's a second thought that arises in verses 14 and following. Any advantage that you gain by being wise is tempered by death. It's the great equalizer, isn't it? And he says, the same thing that happens to the fool happens to me. So what was the point of being wise? Well, there is some advantage in this lifetime to being wise. You're going to stay out of some trouble if you exercise wisdom. Fools just rush in and experience difficulty and turmoil and calamity all the time. But as he considers that, he says, I hated life, verse 17, because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. He's actually concluding it was an evil. It's not good. And then verse 18, there is no apparent advantage to hard work. Can we touch on this for just a moment? Look at that with me. I hated my work. Verse 19, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, the one who comes after him and takes the inheritance. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Some of you, I hope that there are not many of you in this category, but if you are headed toward the end of your days and perhaps you're looking at children or grandchildren behind you and you're setting up your estate and thinking to yourself, I'm going to leave what little I have worked so hard for to those idiots? That's a grief, isn't it? And I've known of people who did not include children or grandchildren in an inheritance because they said they will squander it. They will spend it on things that are useless, or even spend it in ways that would dishonor God. Solomon is expressing the frustration and despair that every generation begins to feel in the later years. It's not just with regard to the inheritance, but you know, every generation as it ages looks at those coming behind and just saying, oh, planet Earth is in trouble. And you know, we're not the first generation. I say we. There are multiple generations here. We would not be the first generation to look at those coming behind and say, we're in trouble. I ran across a quotation that gave some perspective on this. Listen to this man describe his frustration with the children of his day. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents and tyrannize their teachers. Socrates, who lived between 469 and 399 BC, sorry, those of you who think that this young generation right now is the worst the world has ever seen. No, not really. Now, there are things about this present culture that are very grim and things that the world hasn't seen to this extent, but there's nothing new under the sun. What are we to make of all this frustration and despair? Well, thankfully, Solomon doesn't leave us at that point with him where we're saying, it's all vanity, what's the point? Let's go in the last few minutes of our study tonight to verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, if we were examining the Hebrew, we'd begin to recognize that this is actually a very difficult verse to translate. And if you do a little additional study and pull some commentaries off the shelf, you'll see that there are a variety of thoughts and ideas as to what this verse really intends. One of the most difficult things to grapple with is the fact that there really is not a comparison in this verse, all right? The English reads this way, there is nothing better for a person than. But the Hebrew really doesn't have a comparison, and this is somewhat pedantic, but let me give you a little simpler, even more literal translation of this. No good in man. And I think a strong case, and I would even put this forward for your consideration, is that what Solomon is saying in the first place. This is one of those nails that if you drive this into the framework of your life, it's going to hold things together. And you need to know this truth. There is nothing, as one other author has put it this way, nothing inherently good in man. Most of you would agree with that. Some of you are still trying to figure that out if you really believe that. But when you accept God's assessment of mankind after the fall, before the work of redemption is completed, culminates in glorification, there is nothing inherently good in you or in me. That in and of itself begins to explain a lot about why the world is broken. Here's the second truth, though. So even looking at verse 24, there is nothing good in a person. Now, we could put a period there and then continue the thought that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. I actually think it's helpful to put those things together. What's the second truth that Solomon is putting forward? This is like one of the second nail. Drive it deep in the structure of your life. Well, life's good things come from God. To eat, to drink, to make your soul see the good in your work, these are things that come from God. Some people have that capacity and some people don't. What's going on? Well, God has granted it to some and he's withholding it from others. I was thinking over the past couple of weeks again about how the frustration of life lived apart from God was so vividly illustrated for us a couple of years ago when we watched the world's number one golfer just crash. And we stood on the outside of Tiger Woods' life, didn't we, and watched and admired that a man with such skill could take the course every week and be in contention. He was clearly the world's number one golfer. And furthermore, he had multi-million dollar contracts, so he was getting rich not just playing the game, but through the sponsorships and other business deals that he had brokered. No person could actually really want more money from the estimation of most of us, right? Add to that, he's married to, literally, a Swedish model. That's like a stereotypical description, isn't it? Two children that, from the vantage point of the rest of the world, would look on and say, sweet, precious, beautiful. What else could this man want? And yet it comes out as his life collapsed in front of our very eyes that he was a wicked, adulterous man. What was he looking for? Well, he's looking for something that a life as a professional golfer, a champion golfer, could not provide for him. He's looking for something that his wife could not provide. He's looking for something that his children could not provide. Looking for something that he wasn't finding in his multiple homes and his private jets and all of the prestige. And somehow we say to ourselves, if I had more money or a better marriage or my kids were better behaved or if I had a different job or I lived in a different location, my life would be better too. And the reality is, beloved, it would not. It would not. Because you're going to carry your heart into all of those settings and locations and your heart will have the same longing and thirst and desire that it has right here where you are with whom you are. Life's good things come from God. Life's good things can only be enjoyed as we are rightly related to God. There's the third truth and maybe the most significant nail in this first section. Life's good things can only be enjoyed as we are rightly related to God. Look at verse 25. Apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And the answer is no one. No one. Now, the corresponding truth is evident. In right relationship with God, even the simplest food tastes really good. In right relationship with God, the most menial of tasks can be enjoyable and satisfying. In right relationship with God, all of life begins to take on a different flavor. Here's a fourth nail for you out of this passage. Look at verse 26. To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, let me touch on pleasing God for just a moment, because in its essence, this is a concept that has to do with living life in the presence of God. We are called to do good, to obey his word, follow his commands before the face of God. It's a concept that's very similar to walking in the fear of God. I've told you many times, as I was taught and came to understand the concept of the fear of God, it just means living in the constant awareness of the presence of God. Well, the one who pleases God is the one who is actively walking in that way, living for God's intended desires. And to the one who pleases God, God then gives him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. All three of those things are essential for enjoying your life. Wisdom, knowledge, and joy. You carry that into the workplace tomorrow will be a good day. You carry those three things into relationships, even this evening, throughout the week ahead, it's going to be a good evening or a good week for you. But if God withholds wisdom so that you can't quite keep the right perspective on these things, and he withholds his knowledge as to how the world is created and what your place in it is, and if he withholds joy from you, it's going to be a rough week. It's going to be a frustrating week. It's going to be a week that leads you to despair, and you'll be reaching similar conclusions to what Solomon has written down for us. Those are the goads, remember? So if you're at a point multiple times this week where you say, I'm so frustrated, hey, God's poking you. And he's trying to get your attention off of the immediate circumstances or trying to get the attention off of your own soul, and he's trying to lift your attention to him. Because only in right relationship to him will your life be satisfying. There's one other thought for you, and we're done. I want to read some very helpful words from an author who says, this passage is not a contradiction to the gospel, but a call for it. The world is in bondage, and humanity is unable to explain, find satisfaction in, or alter it. Only the Word, capital W-O-R-D, the Word who became flesh. Only the Word who came into the world from above can open the way of understanding and escape. He has done a new thing. He has created a new covenant, given the new birth, new life, and a new commandment. He gives a new name that will last forever. Everything else is old and passing away. Beloved, we live in a world that is continually feeling the frustration that God has designed. And they are goaded, and many of them, though, in that frustration and being goaded, first of all, don't know who is goading them and don't know why they're being goaded and where they should turn. And God will position some of you this week to say to a friend or a coworker or a neighbor, can I share with you some things that I'm discovering in the Word of God, and can I tell you how it has really begun to change my life? You see, answering the most challenging questions in life is good and helpful for you, but who around you also needs that help and assistance? Just today, one of our brothers here, right out of this congregation, a friend shared a story, an opportunity that God has given him, and he had made a friendship with a businessman here in town, about the same age, station of life, and really just had a casual friendship. But this other man knew enough about his life and testimony that he was a believer and committed to the Lord and involved in church and things like that. And although our friend did not have an extensive relationship with this gentleman, the man reached a crisis point and called him one day and said, can you come see me? Come visit. And I need to talk to you and share something. And so he went over and found the guy sitting in his house alone. His house is located in one of the subdivisions that all of us would hope to live in. You know, big, new. Guy's been operating his own business for some time, but he sat in that house alone on this particular night. And he begins to share how he had found out that day as terminal illness and has been given months to live. And he was asking the question, what do I do? And he called the one friend he knew would pray for him. And that was his immediate question, will you pray for me? And of course, our brother said, absolutely, I'll pray for you. But he described a little more of that man's setting in life. The man is divorced, so he has no family left living with him, parents who live out of state, and here he is, faced with death, a few months to live, and looking at all that he's done, saying, what was the point? You know, the wonderful thing is God has positioned at least one person in his life who can say, here's the point. And God's positioning you and me with some right here in our community so that we can also step into their frustration, their pain, their despair, and say, here's the point. Father, as we sort through the meaning of life, cause us to see that there are others in the same path who feel the frustration and even despair that we ourselves wrestle with. And we're asking that you would position us to serve them, but in being able to serve them, we too need to come to grips with why we are here, what the meaning of our lives is. And we confess that we have set our hearts on those things that were not even designed to give us satisfaction. So forgive us for seeking our fulfillment in our own experiences of life or the pleasures of life or the enterprise or the accomplishment. And we repent of that and, again, consecrate ourselves to a right relationship with you, to living life before your eyes, pleasing you. And as we consecrate ourselves to that purpose, we ask that you would add to our lives the wisdom, knowledge, and joy that would allow us to savor these days. And for all the difficulty and darkness and injustice and evil that is in our world, you have also filled the earth with your glory and your goodness. We want to see it and hear it, to taste it, to touch it. And to that end, we ask that you would give us wisdom, knowledge, and joy. There are some here who are working in very difficult situations. Give them joy in their toil this week. And may these truths that we have discovered tonight hold the framework of their lives together firmly. And I thank you for those humble, faithful servants of yours who labor day in and day out in the places you have called them and positioned them. They're not looking to get rich. They're not looking to build the kind of empire Solomon has described. They're just looking to be faithful to you. Thank you for them, Father, but bless them exceedingly in this week to come. For those who are here, who are living for the wrong thing, you've given a word that would correct them and set them on the right path, so guide them in it now. And finally, I would ask that you would use us to share the gospel with a world that is exasperated and frustrated and despairing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.